Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Why is this world not as it should be? If you've been here over the last few weeks, it wouldn't have escaped your notice that the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, paint a wonderful picture of creation. Created by God, described as very good, a paradise where Adam and Eve could walk with God and talk with God and just enjoy being with God. Could enjoy the work that in chapter 2, verse 15, we found out was a blessing from God. And then there came Eve. And again, paradise. As man and woman complemented each other perfectly. Paradise. But we look at our world today, and it's a far cry from the masterpiece that is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Why? Well, if you were here last week, you would have seen how sin entered the world. God gave Adam and Eve a paradise of blessing, a paradise of joy and enjoyment, a paradise of yes. And in that paradise of yes, there was a tree, one tree of no. One tree whereby Adam and Eve could choose to disobey God, the God of blessing, and that's what they did. They chose autonomy away from God's blessing by way of believing the greatest lie to have ever been inflicted upon this world. God doesn't love you. God doesn't want the best for you. God wants to restrict you. Did God really say? They believed. They believed the serpent, the great enemy of God, Satan. And today in our passage, we see the consequences of that dreadful moment. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise that there are consequences. We know that sin has consequences. But more than that, we know that the consequences from sin are not restricted to and limited to the one who sins. I've made this point before, but I'll make it again because I think it's relevant for us. There is no sin so personal that it doesn't affect others. None. So if I gossip, or if I lie, or if I lust after another, whether that's by walking down the street or watching something on the computer or the TV that I shouldn't be watching. If I hate, or if I steal. You know, there's no invisible sort of force field around me. The sort of a force field by which the consequences of my sin are shielded from others. No, sin has ripple effects throughout God's world. Our sin can and does cause pain and hurt. It leaves others without, and it draws others into our own sin. Sin is terrible. Sin has consequences. And this first sin from Adam and Eve, this first turning away from God, of course it had consequences and continues to have consequences, those ripple effects today. And there are six consequences of what happened in the garden. Six consequences to Adam and Eve believing those lies about God. And let's briefly have a look at what those six consequences are. The first is this: a hostile enemy. Who is the hostile enemy? Well, it's Satan, isn't it? The enemy of God, addressed directly by God, a serpent symbolizing the consequences of sin as it slithers on his belly. It's repulsive to God, cursed by God. But there's more. The hostility is not just between God and Satan. But notice verse 15. Do have a look down with me. Chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There is hostility between Satan and the woman and her offspring. The first consequence that humanity, even today, experiences is this hostility. God's enemy is our enemy. Well, a little bit more on that later. But that's the first consequence, a hostile enemy. The second consequence is there in verse 16, and it's this: cursed birth. Have a look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour, you will give birth to children. Believing that lie had a devastating impact on bringing children into the world. The garden in Eden had been a place where anyone would have been delighted to welcome children into that paradise, that paradise of yes, that world without sin. But we look at our world now and we fear to bring up our children in it. We fear for our children. It's part of what's being said here. You see, not only will there be physical pain, but there'll be emotional pain, painful labour, painful toil in bringing children into the world. Even the beautiful beginning of life is now infused with curse. Of course, there is great joy in there when a baby is born. But this is a powerful reminder of what it meant for that great lie to have been embraced and believed. Cursed birth. The third consequence is this: broken relationships. Have a look down at the verse, at the end of verse 16 with me. So still talking to a woman, to Eve, God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Picture the scene of a wedding. And down there is the bride and the groom. And they're getting married. It's all lovely. Lots of flowers. And what are they doing? Well, they are staring at each other, aren't they? They're looking into each other's eyes. And they're making these promises to us. It's lovely. It's beautiful. Beautiful promises. They're making them to one another. How are they going to walk out of here? Well, they're not going to walk out like that, are they? Sort of crab-stepping their way out of church. Now they're going to turn and they're going to walk together side by side. And that's marriage. At least it's a picture of marriage. It's walking together side by side towards the throne of grace, towards the throne of God's riches at Christ's expense, as both seeks to make the other beautiful. That's marriage. But we can't say that that is the picture that we see in our world today. As sin entered the world, joyful submission and godly leadership has been replaced with selfishness and mistrust and domination and control and distortion. Adam and Eve's relationship was now infused with brokenness. The relationship was damaged and not how it should be. And the beautiful distinctiveness of male and female, equal, totally equal, yet magnificently different, it was turned on its head. To love and to cherish, well, those words are said. But relationships are not perfect. Broken relationships. An awful consequence of believing that lie. The fourth consequence is this: cursed ground. Do you look down with me at verse 17? God turns to Adam. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It's not by accident that I say cursed ground and not cursed work. So easy, isn't it, to think that work is the problem. But actually, work is good. It's something that was blessed by God. We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 2 and verse 15. And here in verse 17, it is the ground that is cursed. Work is a good thing. But a consequence of the sin, of sin, was how Adam was now relating to the ground from which he would now have to toil. Harmony and abundance that was seen in that paradise was lost. Now tiredness and painful, difficult work was the norm. Sin, we can see, can't we, is rippling through God's creation. Cursed ground. The fifth consequence, well, is death. And you see it there in verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. I say words similar to this at every funeral that I take. And it's bitter. It is bitter. So bitter, even the Lord Jesus cried himself at the grave of his friend Lazarus. It's painful. We know how painful it is. And one of the reasons it is so painful is because it wasn't meant to be like this. Separation from God and his love was never meant to be, nor was separation from each other. But it is a consequence of our turning away from God and his truth and his love. The fifth consequence, death. And then there's a sixth and final consequence, exile. Exile. See it there at the end of verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. There were sort of warrior angels, if you like, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Banishment from the garden and the tree of life. Adam and Eve had sought moral autonomy. They'd sought to live, to be like God, without God, to decide what was right apart from him and his word. And so exile, and I guess on one level, this is the most obvious, isn't it? They were living in a paradise. And God's paradise wouldn't be paradise if there was sin in it. Surely, it wouldn't be paradise. God's paradise wouldn't be paradise if it was tainted with sin and shame and rebellion. Of course not. And so they're banished. They're cut off from the tree of life. And so all that God has declared as the consequences for sin comes to pass. Six consequences. And it won't have escaped your notice that these consequences are not restricted to then. They are real now. We experience these today. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, explains that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. In other words, the whole world, humanity, and everything in this world is tainted by this grave act of rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. And it might be that we want to say something along the lines of, that's unfair. But we do well to remember that we have all voluntarily committed many acts, many sins, many acts against God, rebellious acts against God, for which God can most justly hold us guilty. And when we struggle with the idea that sin has such consequences, it's because we don't quite appreciate just how offensive sin is to God and how damaging our sin is. Like a stone thrown in a lake, sin ripples through God's creation. And it all seems so hopeless. But it's not. In this apparent hopelessness of Genesis chapter 3, there's great hope. Where's this hope coming from? Well, if we look back at our passage, turn back to page 5, we see God giving Adam and Eve and us wonderful hope to cling to. Three hopes, and here's the first. Verse 15, the serpent crusher. Do have a look at verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Who is God talking about? There is going to be one who will crush Satan, whilst in the process being bitterly struck for the sake of humanity. Who is it? Of course it couldn't be us. We believe the lies of Satan again and again. Couldn't be us. It had to be Jesus. It had to be the one without sin, the new Adam, as the New Testament describes Jesus. And that is exactly what happened. Jesus died for us, and in the process, defeated death. And there will be a day when Jesus will crush Satan underfoot, removing all of Satan's evil influence upon the world. Revelation, the book of Revelation, wonderfully shows Christ's victory. There is a serpent crusher. God will not leave sin unpunished, we've seen that, but he won't leave his people defenseless. He stepped in front of our great enemy for us. It's the first hope. Second hope is there in verse 21. Shame covered. Turn the page, verse 21, let me read that. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Seems like such a throwaway statement. Even when Adam and Eve turned their back on God's rule, God provided clothes for them. But here's a question. Where did the clothes come from? What were they? Garments of skin, which meant an animal died to cover their shame. The first death in creation as a consequence for their sin. The death of another covered their shame, and it would point to the saddest day in the history of humanity. But the greatest day and the greatest sacrifice, the grace that would be shown on the cross as Jesus Christ, when he died, covered us. He covered our sin. He covered our shame with his precious blood. Shame covered. And thirdly, the tree of life. Doesn't seem like much of a hope, does it? This mention of a tree of life that they're now banished from. Warrior angels guarding it as they're driven away. But that tree would be remembered by God's people. And while sin barred access to it, God would show his mercy and grace again with another tree. The tree cut up and made into a cross that our Saviour would hang upon. The tree, the cross, that would bring us life again, eternal life. Sing with great confidence that wonderful song. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. What does this mean for us? What hope does this give us? Well, I guess it takes us back to that original question I asked at the beginning. Why is this world not as it should be? Why is it not the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we've seen it's because of sin. And this helps us to not shy away from the fact that our world is broken. Not to pretend everything's fine. It's not how it should be. Work is painful. Relationships, even the best marriages or the most contented singleness, is broken. Good health is at best a waiting game for the next thing that's going to go wrong with our bodies. Romans 8 describes the whole of creation as groaning. Because this isn't how it should be. What's the hope? That this isn't all there should be. And that this isn't all there is. Yes, we saw a few weeks ago that we've got a call to stewardship of this world. Chapter 1, verse 28. God commissions humanity for the work of tending the earth. But we don't look to ourselves to be the ultimate healers of this brokenness. No, we look to the serpent crusher, don't we? We look to Jesus, whose blood covers our sin and our shame. We look to Jesus, whose death for us can bring us back to God's paradise. We look to Jesus to free us from a godless death and to secure for us eternity as God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, a great promise for all who trust in Jesus. If we're struggling in this world, for whatever reason, know that God knows, and he has done something about it. Jesus is our great hope, but he's not just ours, he is the hope of the world. For all who are struggling and sick and tired and weary, for our children and our family, for our friends, Jesus is their great hope, and we mustn't keep him to ourselves. What is our hope? For our children and our friends and our families, this should be at the very top. That they would turn to Jesus as their Saviour, their great hope, and that they would cling to the cross of Christ, who would lead them out of this broken world to God's eternal paradise. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful truth, that though you are a just God, and rightly there is consequences for sin, you do not leave us defenseless, nor exiles forever. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us back to your wonderful paradise, that paradise of yes. Help us to delight in that, and help us to share that good news with those who do not yet know it, that they may cling to the cross of Christ and claim his victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.